Welcome to FBC. I'm Pastor Jake, and we're going to be in Mark chapter 7 today. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to Mark 7. Let's pray and let's get into God's Word. Father, thank you so much for Jesus, for the gospel, for the work of the Spirit. And I pray, Lord, as your Word is opened, God, you would open up our hearts. God, as your words are presented, that we would have ears to be responsive to what you say. God, as we talk about religion, particularly bad religion, may you speak to us, Lord, about the purity of that relationship that you would have with us. God, be with us, speak to us, guide us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, of course, this week we're commemorating what has been known as the triumphal entry of Jesus in Jerusalem as a gang of his disciples chanted to Jesus, Hosanna, which means save us now. So they were chanting this to Jesus, saying to Jesus, blessed are you who comes in the name of the Lord. And this is a reference to a famous messianic psalm, Psalm 118. So here they are clearly ascribing to Jesus a Messiah status. And we would read in that whole ordeal that some pastors of the day, they would come up to Jesus and they would tell Jesus to tell his disciples to stop saying that to Jesus. Jesus, tell them to stop saying to you, Hosanna. Jesus, tell them to stop saying to you, save us. Jesus, tell them to stop saying or attributing to you the work of salvation. And as we know, Jesus would rebuke the pastors of the day. Luke's account would say he would weep over Jerusalem because Jesus knew that just in a few days after Palm Sunday, those pastors would gather together their own disciples and they would chant something to Jesus. It wouldn't be save us, it would be crucify him. That instead of saying, Jesus, we are guilty, save us from our sins, they would tell Pilate, he is guilty, crucify him. The title of my talk this morning is Bad Religion. What happened on Good Friday is religion at its worst. Now, we're in Mark 7, so we're looking at an episode well before the events of Palm Sunday and the triumphal entry. However, what we do find in this passage, Mark chapter 7, are clues as to why the crowds went from declaring Jesus to be the Christ and those crowds being swapped out and having a whole another set of people declaring that Jesus is deserving of death. And what we find in Mark chapter 7 is religion gone very wrong, even though it looks so good. And part of the reason why bad religion is so bad is because it turns out to be the best looking substitute or alternative for the gospel of Jesus that's out there. See, the gospel of Jesus says this: there's only one way to be right with God. There's only one way to deal with their sin, shame, and guilt. There's only one way, and it's Jesus. Jesus is the one way to deal with their sin, shame, and guilt. And yet religion comes along and says, we have an alternative. And religion turns out to be one of the best-looking substitutes. Now, not the only substitute, by the way, because everyone has to deal with their guilt, has to deal with their shame, has to deal with their sin. Every person has some form of salvation they're looking to. Everyone is saying, Hosanna, or save us to something. It just happens to be that religion looks to be the most attractive alternative to the gospel. And the reason why everyone looks to something to save them, I think it's pretty clear, it's because God has given us something called a conscience. God has given us something called a conscience. Now, I remember One of my daughters, very small, very unsophisticated in how she was handling her own sin and guilt. I was watching TV, doing something, didn't really care what she was doing. She was in her bedroom with her sibling. She comes out, she marches right up to me with a concerned look on her face, and this is what she said: "Daddy, I didn't do anything wrong." And at once, I knew that my daughter had done something wrong. Went into the bedroom and there's baby powder all over the place. You've heard of powdered donuts. This was a powdered room and powdered siblings. Her feelings of guilt were so pronounced in her little mind that she had to do something with that guilt. In fact, they were so pronounced in her heart, she thought, I could see it. I can sense it. And so she came to me. Her denial was her way of attempting to deal with her feelings of guilt. And you know what? Even though people in our lives don't know our secret sins, our guilty conscience, nevertheless, there is a God-installed alarm in our souls. Some have described it as a check engine light on your heart. Other people have described it as some irritating cricket that follows you around speaking platitudes. Other people describe it as two angels that are kind of wrestling for your attention, vying for your obedience on your shoulder. Here is the thing. God has given us a conscience, and when it's working well, it is loud, it is clear, it is piercing, and we got to do something about it. And often because it's so loud and piercing, we think that other people can sense our guilt too. Just like my daughter. You know, Proverbs says this: the wicked flee, though no one pursues. That was my daughter. Another translation puts it this way: the wicked are edgy with guilt, running away even though no one is chasing. See, that happens with us. Consequently, we got to deal with what God has installed in us, this conscience. And people cope with it in many different ways. And one of the most sophisticated ways is religion. Now, religion isn't the only way that we deal with our guilt, with our conscience. People deal with it with all sorts of methods. So we know, Book of Genesis, our original parents, how did they deal with their guilty conscience? Well, we read in Genesis chapter 3, they recognized that they were nude, and so they covered themselves with fig leaves, and when they heard God walking through the garden, they ran and hid. So they ran, they hid, and they covered themselves up with fig leaves. Now, I think I've shared this before. It's worth sharing again. I remember hearing of an interesting property related to fig leaves, and it was confirmed when another daughter was climbing up a fig tree in her uncle's backyard, dropped down, was crying in pain as she was scratching. What she described was itching, the sensation of itching that she couldn't get rid of. And where did our original parents put those fig leaves? On their loins, the Bible says. Now, there's a spiritual lesson there. I don't know. Gold bond medicated powder for the soul. I'm not going to get into that. But the point is, this was a futile attempt to deal with one's conscience. Otherwise, people deal with their guilty conscience. They deny. They downplay what they've done. That helps to assuage their soul. Some people, they blame shift other people. They disengage in apathy. Some people, they rage in anger. Some people, they super engage in activity. For them, if they just keep busy, they won't have to think of what's going on in their soul. And then other people, how they deal with their conscience is they buy trash bags. No, they buy trash bags. There's a product that came out a few years back called disposable guilt bags. They come in a package of 10, and this is what the product says. Quote, "Place the bag securely over your mouth, take a deep breath, and blow all of your guilt out, then dispose of the bag immediately." And the wonder of it is when the AP reported this, this company sold immediately, right out of the gate, with the product's debut, 2,500 kits. Every person has some method for dealing with their sin, shame, and guilt. Everyone is saying Hosanna or save me to something, but one of the most popular and dangerous ways is religion. So let's take a look out of Mark chapter 7 at what makes religion so bad, and then we're going to end briefly. Never listen to a preacher when he says briefly, but I'll say briefly. We'll end briefly by looking at why the gospel's so much better. So number one, what's wrong with religion? Look with me in your Bibles. Verse 1, chapter 7. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, so we have Pharisees, we have scribes, these were the pastors of the day, the pastors gone very wrong. Now initially they represented groups of people that were powerful groups of reform in the life of the Jewish people. For example, the word Pharisee means to separate, and it referred to a group of people who were tired of their people, the Jewish people, relapsing into the idolatry that we see over and over and over again in the Old Testament. And they said, we're done with it. So they said, we're going to be, you might say, the spiritual police to ensure that we don't even come close to violating God's law. So they would put buffers, you might say. They would put fence posts well before one came close to violating God's laws away to prevent people from straying back into the idolatry of their ancestry. So good movement. They end up crucifying the Son of God, though. They end up murdering God's Son. And we see here, they gathered together. They came from Jerusalem. And they saw that some of the disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. And the King James Version would include this little clause. They would say this, the translators would say this, and they found fault. And they found fault. So when the religious code enforcers pulled up, their eyes were immediately drawn to, fixated on, were focused in on what was wrong. Their eyes were drawn, were fixated to their sin, their error, what the disciples weren't doing. And here's one thing you got to realize about religion. Religion obsesses about sin. Religion obsesses about sin and wrongdoing. In religion, damnation eclipses salvation. In religion, where grace abounds, sin does much more superabound. In religion, people love to find fault. Religion loves to find fault. We see they had seen that some of the disciples were eating with their hands that were unclean, and they found fault. You see, religious people are kind of like drug dogs at airports and border crossings. Drug dogs, they're trained to sense and to draw attention to and to alert people to and to potentially maul you should you have any contraband on you. Now, I don't know if you've been around drug dogs, but I'll tell you, when they're around, I get really, really self-conscious about what I have. You get really nervous about the Flintstone vitamins that you have in your pocket or your ibuprofen because you might set them off. Well, similarly, religious people, you hang around them and you get really nervous about what you're saying and what you're drinking and what you're listening to because they will be drawn to it. They will spot it. They will draw attention to it. They will potentially maul you because of it. And so here we have, they spot what they believe to be wrongdoing. Notice that they don't consider the progress that these guys were making. These guys had been with Jesus, a couple of years, maybe a year and a half. They don't notice that Peter is doing a lot better with his temper. You know, he's still a jerk, but he's not as jerky. They don't notice that. They don't notice that James and John are making strides in their ambition. That Thomas is working through his skepticism that these 12 are really making headway when it comes to prayer and unity and mission. No, they don't notice what's going right. They only notice what is going wrong. And why is that the case? Well, here's the reason why. Whereas in the gospel, people are saved by discovering and confessing their own sin, in religion, people are saved by discovering and confessing other people's sin. Let me say that one more time. Whereas in the gospel, we are saved by realizing, oh my gosh, I am ruined. I'm undone before a holy God. Who am I? You come to Jesus and you confess your own sin. But when it comes to religion, what do? Oh, they are sinners. Look at what they've done. They sin differently than me. Look at that. They deserve God's judgment. And all of a sudden, one starts to feel a lot better about oneself. You see, in religion, we're saved by fault finding. Fault finding becomes a form of self-salvation. It's people's attempt to deal with their own guilt, with their own sin, by drawing attention to other people's sin. It's people's attempt to deal with their guilty conscience by spotting, identifying, and maybe magnifying the guilt that lies within other people's lives. Because often pointing bad in other people makes us feel good about ourselves. You might put it this way. Salvation by fault finding is really salvation by comparison. I compare myself with you, and I see that I'm better than you, and so I must be all right. And of course, we know what the Bible says about that project. It is a project of foolishness. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 12. He says, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. You see, the gospel tells us this. We're all under God's wrath apart from Jesus. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, not even one. There's none who does good, not even one. The gospel says that it's fault confessors that are saved, not fault finders. That when we come to God and we say, God, I have nothing to bring. Simply to your cross, I cling. That when I look to Jesus by faith, God takes all of the righteousness of his beloved Son and he imputes that into my spiritual bank account. That's what the gospel says, but not so much for religion. Religion says it's fault finders that are saved. And let me tell you what this tells me about me and maybe what this tells you about you. You see, what this tells me about me, even though I've been a Christian now for well over 2 decades and I've been in the ministry a long time, what this tells me about me is that I still have a little bit of bad religion in my heart. And I bet you anything, you have a little bit of bad religion in your heart as well. Because there are those times that I struggle to see people's progress. My eye is immediately drawn to what they're doing wrong. I spot the digression, not the progression, the devolution, not the evolution. There are times when my eye immediately goes to why, oh, God's grace certainly isn't at work in their lives. And I have to struggle to see what's right, what is good, how people are making progress, how people are evidencing God's grace in their life. Why is that? Well, because there's a little bit of bad religion in my heart. And what I also discover in my heart is that often in spotting bad in other people makes me feel a little bit better about myself. Cataloging sin in other people's lives helps me to feel better about my sin. Hey, I haven't blown it like they did, so I must be doing all right. So I feel better about myself. Because my self-value really isn't threatened by people who are worse than me. It's threatened by people who are better than me. And so if I sense someone better than me, then my eye immediately is drawn to try to make an argument for why they are worse off than me. It's the same reason why I feel really good about playing basketball with third graders and not high schoolers and college age kids. And some of you guys, we had some of the young adults here in this church played basketball 2 weeks ago. Lance, how you doing, brother? We twisted an ankle. Another guy had to fill up a bathtub full of ice, you know. And I'm like, see, that's the reason why I didn't join that basketball league. I'm going to stick with the third graders, okay? Because I can beat them, and that makes me feel really good about my native basketball skills. And again, all of this morally is foolish. Paul says, you compare yourself with other people, you are of no understanding. You have no understanding. And of course, this is dangerous because what this does is this inoculates you from dealing with your own guilt and experiencing the grace of the gospel in one's own life. You see, what's so dangerous about religion is that it makes you a fault finder, which means you don't see your own fault. But that's not the only dangerous thing about religion. Let's continue on. Verse 3. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they come in from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers, copper pots. Some manuscripts have their couches. So here, Mark, in parentheses, tells us about a custom, a ritual, or rituals that they engaged in. And it's what they did before they ate. And before they ate, they would wash themselves like surgeons preparing for surgery. They were intense about it because this wasn't merely a matter of hygiene. It was a matter of spiritual contamination. In their mind, for example, if you had some fly buzzing around the marketplace, it lands on the shoulder of some unclean pagan Gentile and then flies away from that shoulder from that unclean Gentile and it lands on your plate. Now there's cross-contamination. Now your plate is spiritually contaminated. And if you start to eat off of that plate, now there's contamination, and now you are contaminated in and through this fly that has touched this Gentile and now has touched your food, and now you have consumed this food. You see, the idea behind this ritual is that one's environment made you sin. One's environment made you sin. And so to get better, you would have to fix your environment. To get saved, you might say, you would fix your environment. It's fascinating that the Jewish Mishnah, this is some writings that accompanied Jewish thought when it came to the law. The Mishnah has 30 chapters devoted to the cleansing of vessels. This was serious business. This was a matter of one's soul. And notice here, we see something going on with this mentality of religion. And it's this, religion would say that I become defiled on the inside when I touch that dirty dish on the outside. I become polluted on the inside when I interact with those polluted people on the outside, or that polluted job place, that classroom, or that polluted member of my family. It's because of the pollution out there that I end up being defiled. At bottom, I'm a decent person. I'm a good person. It's the people and the things around me. So the problem isn't, in their estimation, the world inside. In their view, the problem is the world outside. Consequently, the crusade of religion is often filled with lots of blame shifting. You made me sin. It's your fault. I wouldn't have if you didn't push my buttons, if you didn't trip my triggers. In addition, religion is filled with crusades all about trying to fix one's environment and the people in one's environment. And because of that, there's a great temptation in religion to think that if you look good on the outside, if you look religious on the outside, therefore you can conclude that one is good on the inside. Verse 5, and the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? And he said to them, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? Now, Jesus is going to point out the superficiality of their religion. You're hypocrites on the outside. You're one thing. On the inside, you're something completely different. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, external behavior, but their heart is far from me. Look at verse 14. Hear me, all of you, and understand there's nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of the person are what defile him. Verse 17, and when he entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable, and he said to them, then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. Praise the Lord. I love bacon. There it is, the proof text. Bacon. God wants me to eat bacon right there. Verse 20, and he said, what comes out of the person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All of these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. So notice, in religion, we're saved by fault finding, and here in religion, we're saved by blame shifting. And Jesus goes for the jugular of religion, doesn't he? He goes against those people who would try to shift blame from inside of them to outside of them. Jesus here says that our fundamental problem isn't our outer environment, but our inner environment. Not what's going on outside, but what's going on inside. Put differently, the reason why our outer environment is so messed up is because our inner environment keeps leaking all over the place. Verse 21, for from within your core, who you are, out of the hearts of men proceed all of these evil things that shape culture, that shape families, that devastate relationships. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. Notice here, Jesus is saying we're not saved by removing ourselves from the big bad world and all the bad people in the world. We're not saved by that because badness originates within us. In fact, if God were to take us and were to transport us to a world that is perfect and pristine, guess what would happen when we placed our foot on that world? Immediately, it would become bad. Because the problem is found within. Put differently, Jesus is saying the source of our problem, as in the law, where the law does say, avoid these foods, avoid drinking that, avoid this. When the law says that, it's not because something is wrong with eating or drinking or with the things eaten or the things drunk. The problem is with our inner appetites that twist these things and make them little gods in our lives. Our appetites that will worship these things. And so God, out of his kindness and his mercy, so that we wouldn't be terribly self-destructive, says, avoid these things. Again, when God says in his law, hey, I want you to worship on Saturday and I want you to observe these feast days, it's not because something is intrinsically good about those particular days. The reason why God does that is because there's something within our heart of hearts that tends to twist every day into a day of self-worship and absorption. And so God, in his goodness and his kindness, comes alongside of us, ministers to our weakness, and says, hey, you got to worship me on that day, on this day. observe who I am during these weeks. It's because something is wrong with us. I think I've shared this before, but it's worth repeating. There was a pastor that we know of in SoCal. He had a long history of dealing with pornography, but was fighting the battle, was maintaining his purity, but often found that he had to put these borders around him that may seem excessive to other people, but for him, he needed the borders, he needed the boundaries. And so he was on this trip in Eastern Europe. He ended up in a hotel room by himself, turned on the cable, and immediately there was immediate access to pornography. So this is what he did. He took his TV, he marched down to the lobby, he put the TV on the desk. The lady said this, "What's wrong? Is the TV broken?" And the pastor said this, "No, I am. I'm the one that's broken." Religion doesn't get that. Now, I've been in a handful of churches. One particular church was born again, and man, these guys, these pastors, had so many rules for the women of the church about not wearing makeup, not wearing jewelry, and, you know, wearing your head in this really tight bun. The skin was pulled back. Women couldn't wear pants. They had to wear dresses that touched their ankles. And now upon reflection, I realize that this tells me more about those pastors and their hearts than it does the apparent lack of modesty on the behalf of these women. You see, religion says that it's hot women that make me lust. That's what religion says. Jesus says, no, it's your sinful heart that lusts after beautiful women. That's on you. That's on you. See, Jesus says it's what comes out of the heart. Not the superficiality, not the ritual, not what we do in our behavior. In fact, notice that because of this obsession with the outside, religion thinks that looking good on the outside means that one is actually good on the inside. And Jesus is saying it's all cosmetics at best. And how many of you know that cosmetics don't make you prettier? They make you look prettier. In fact, with enough makeup and expertise, you could take this ugly mug right here and make me look all right. But I would be mistaken to draw from that I'm hot, or I could be a bottled body double for Brad Pitt or something. That would be a mistake. And yet, this is what these religious guys were doing. Oh, look at us on the outside. Therefore, we must be really good on the inside. Jesus' implied point is this. Just like you don't go to Fantastic Sam's to fix a tumor, and you don't fix the engine on your car by washing the hood on your car, similarly, you don't fix what is wrong with your heart by religious activity. It's all symptomatic. It's all externals. We got to deal with the core. So let's talk about what's right with the gospel. Why the gospel is so much better. Number one, the reason why the gospel is so much better is because in the gospel, God gives us a new heart. In the gospel, God changes our insights. In the gospel, God addresses not just symptoms, not just behavior, but he addresses causes, sources, the epicenter of our moral lives. I love this promise in the gospel, of the gospel in Ezekiel chapter 36:26. God says this, "I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and I will give you a heart of flesh." God gave that promise even way back in the law. Remember the law filled with all of those thou shalt and thou shalt nots? Designed, as it turns out, to be a mirror to show us our brokenness. Well, even in the law, after God pronounces all of the curses and the blessings, depending on whether or not you obey or not obey the law, and we know we don't obey the law, this is what God says in Deuteronomy 36. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants, so that you will love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your soul, that you may live. God says, I'm not just going to restart your heart, not just rehabilitate your heart. I'm going to swap it out altogether. I'm going to remove it. I got a new one for you. I got a new heart for you. Listen to the words of C.H. Spurgeon. He says this, human nature is too far gone ever to be mended. It is not a house that is a little out of repair with here and there a slate blown off the roof and here and there a piece of plaster broken down from the ceiling. No, it is rotten throughout. The very foundations have been sapped. There is not a single timber in it which has not been eaten by the worm. From its utmost roof to its lowest foundation, there is no soundness in it. It is all rottenness and ready to fall. God doesn't attempt to mend. He does not shore up the walls. He doesn't repaint the door. He does not garnish and beautify. He determines, however, that the house, the old house, shall be entirely swept away and that he will build a new one. We've heard of manufacturers issuing recalls, right? Here's the ultimate recall. General Electric, some years back, recalled almost 500 heart pacemakers that were in the chests of their patients. Think about that. That's a serious recall. God's recall is even greater. Ezekiel 18, rid yourself of all the offenses you have committed and get a new heart. And get a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent and live. That's God's ultimate recall. Come to him. The gospel says you come to him and he will give you a new heart this morning. By faith, look to Jesus and Jesus promises a new heart. Jesus purchases a new heart on Calvary. Jesus, by his Spirit, wants to give you that newness that you so desperately need in order to stand before his Father, acquitted of your guilt. Number two, the reason why the gospel is so good is because a new heart leads to good religion. A new heart leads to good religion. I love this passage by Jesus. He's talking about the heart here, and this is what he says, Matthew 12:33. He says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. So the tree there is emblematic of our heart. The fruit is our behavior. So either make a tree good and you'll have behavior that is good, or if you have a bad tree, you're going to have bad behavior. Behavior is a symptom of the heart. When it comes to God's work in and through Jesus on the cross, I don't change my heart with the right kinds of prayers. I get the right kinds of prayers through a changed heart. Because of what Jesus did, I don't get a new heart. I don't fix my heart by religious activity, service, charity. No, I get the right kind of service, activity, and charity through the new heart that he gives me. I don't even change my heart by attending church. I start attending church because of a new heart. Ezekiel 36:27, I will put my spirit within you and I will cause you. I love that. I'm going to make you. I'm going to be the causal principle in your moral life so that you would walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Or as John would say in 1 John 2:29, if you know that he is righteous, you can be sure that everyone who practices righteousness does so because he has been born of him. This is why the gospel is so much better. The gospel gives us a new heart. And that new heart gives us good religion. Remember, bad religion is attractive. It's all over the place. As we've seen, you probably have a little bit of it in your heart. And what I want you to see is how much glorious, much more glorious, much more wonderful, true, and good religion is. How much more glorious Jesus is. How much more glorious His promises are. And this morning, I would urge you, because you're going to say, save me to something. You're going to say Hosanna to someone or something in your life. If it's not religion and if it's not the gospel, it's going to be people in your life. It's going to be something in your life. But I would urge you this morning, say Hosanna. Say save me to He who is worthy of it. And He who can truly save you. Join me in prayer. God, we thank you for our Jesus. And I pray this morning by your Spirit that Jesus would seem so much better as a Savior than anything that we've been looking to. That we would see just how inadequate all forms of self-salvation are. God, we look to the approval of people. We look to the sin of other people to make ourselves feel better. We blame shift. We fault find. God, we look to our supposed native goodness. All of these things and many others, anything apart from Jesus, is worthless. We'll do nothing to save us. We'll do nothing to address the sin and the shame and the guilt that we experience. So I pray this morning, God, that Jesus would seem so much glorious, because He is, but that you would give us eyes to see that He's so much better, so much more worth our faith, so much more worth our trust, our dependence upon. And so, God, may we look upon Jesus and Jesus only. Simply Jesus. And would you work that into our hearts this morning by your Spirit? We pray in Christ's name.